Hi, good morning. It's great to be back with you. Last time we were here was for the marriage conference with Phil and Joy Metzger back in February. They're good friends of ours as well, so it's great to be back with you. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 today, as I said in the first service, we're going to do an oldie but a goodie today. Some famous verses that you've probably been through many times, but something that has just been refreshed in my heart a little bit lately. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray for our time together in the Word. Lord, we're thankful that we serve a true and living God. We're thankful for the victory that you had over the grave, over sin, and over death. And we're thankful for the life that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. And Father, as we gather this morning as the body of Christ, as this small representation of the body of Christ globally, Lord, we know that there are brothers and sisters around the world today that are worshiping you in every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Lord, we know that there are some who are suffering today to worship you. And Lord, we're thankful for the freedom that we have to worship you openly in this nation of ours, at least for some time still. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that where the Spirit of the Lord is, that there would be freedom. Lord, that your word would freely move amongst us, that you would wash our eyes that may have become cloudy, that you would open our ears that may have become deaf, that you would soften our hearts that may have become hardened. And Lord, as we open your word once again, even though it may be something that we've seen time and time again, we ask, Lord, that you would give us fresh eyes to see it, that it would be a word unto us today. Lord, that you'd speak prophetically to our hearts and to our lives and to our circumstances. Lord, even preparing for us in advance the things that might come in the next days or next hours or next weeks or next months of our own lives, Lord, that we would hear a word from our God today. We're thankful that we have a God who speaks, and we ask that you would do so faithfully and that your servants would hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my parents moved this summer from the house that they've lived in for the last 20 years. And my siblings and I have got a younger sister and an older brother. We all started getting random packages in the mail from my mom. Things that we had conveniently left behind when we moved out, at whatever stage of life we moved out at some point. She was finally downsizing and had to get rid of stuff. So I think I got about 5 or 6 packages over the course of about 3 weeks that randomly showed up on my front porch. And as I opened them, they were just things that I had kind of forgotten about, to be honest. Everything from old photos or old awards that I had won for some art competition that I didn't even know I entered because my brother was the artist in the family. My cap from high school graduation, of news clippings from events that I forgot that I had participated in, term papers that I had written, even my 7th grade English journal from English class when she would tell you at the beginning, right for the next 10 minutes because I need to take attendance, the things that I wrote in there. And it was kind of surreal to go through these things because, one, I had forgotten about a lot of these things. But two, as I looked through photos and events and even read things that were in my own handwriting that I had written in these journals, I began to think, did I really write that? Was that really me? Even looking at pictures of myself, did I really wear that or have that hairstyle? I'd forgotten about these images and seasons of my past, but it was truly me. As Paul's writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, he had eloquently told them about all the things that they had in Christ. And they were rich and they were blessed. He told them about every spiritual blessing that they had in the heavenly places. He told them that they were chosen. He told them that they were predestined. He mentioned to them that they were adopted. He said that they had riches of grace. He said that they had obtained an inheritance. They have it pretty good. All this great stuff that they had received because of Jesus' death and resurrection that was imparted to them, and all that they were now in God's eyes, now that they were in Christ, it was pretty awesome. It was pretty amazing. So it's kind of surprising then in chapter 2 that he kind of switches gears real quick and he reminds them of where they came from. Because as time goes on, we can get very used to the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We can grow very confident and even comfortable in the identity that we have because of all Christ has done for us. And we forget where we came from. And we lose the awe of what Christ did for us. When we get saved and we are born again and we're new creations in Christ, our eyes are open to all that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's so surreal to see what has been given to us by the riches of His grace. We see ourselves and our need for Christ, but we can often forget from where we came from. So Paul wants to make sure that these Ephesians are not so caught up in who they are now that they forgot from where they came. And so in chapter 2, he goes back and basically pulls out relics from their past to remind them of the life that they once lived. So we pick up today there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." He begins there in verse 2 and saying, "And you he made alive who were dead." Now, in most of your Bibles, the "he made alive" will be in italics, which means the translators put that in there at a later date. Now, they didn't just add that to the doctrine. He mentions down in verse 5, we'll get to it eventually today, that they were made alive. But the shocking statement of what he says in verse 2, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Wait a second, Paul. You just shined a bright light on all the things we are in Christ. You just told us about our new identity, about where we sit with Christ, about the fact that we were adopted, that we were loved, that we were unconditionally accepted. And now it's like you flipped on a bright light in a dark room and said, shockingly, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Don't ruin the moment, Paul. I don't think Paul's wanting to ruin the moment, but he wants to bring sobriety to the moment. He says, "And you were dead," in case you forgot. Could you forget something like this? This would be a profound memory. It's not like you would say, "Oh yes, I have a slight, foggy, distant memory that at one point in my life I was dead, and I came back to life." The fact is that these people were dead at one point. And there was tons of evidence to prove that they were dead. And Paul's going to begin unpacking that for them just for a slight moment to remind them from where they came. When I was on the mission field, I would get strange emails from people every now and then because I was in a particular country, of people who needed something from that country. And one of the strangest emails I got was from an insurance company. And at first I wasn't sure if it was a scam or if it was spam email, but I decided to answer back anyway, but they needed my assistance. And so I wrote back to this insurance company, and basically they explained it to me this way, is that someone from the United States, he was a Slovenian who had emigrated to the United States, but was back now in Slovenia that summer, and he had gone on vacation to visit family. And while there, unexpectedly, he had died of a heart attack. And so now the insurance claims with the life insurance, they were processing everything, and they needed someone to investigate to verify all the claims that this person was truly dead and had not just skipped town to get the insurance settlement. So he explained to me that he was at my home church. I grew up on the island of Maui, and my sending church was Calvary Chapel, South Maui. And so at the back of the church there, we had the world map with all the missionaries and where we were, and he was visiting the island of Maui and happened to notice that they had a missionary in Slovenia. Well, he had just gotten this claim for this death, this accidental death or this unexpected death in Slovenia. And he said the way that he would do it is rather than sending someone to the country who didn't know the language and the culture or their way around, he would contact missionaries. They were people of integrity, and they usually spoke the language and understood the culture, but also a lot of times they could use the extra support by getting the little bonus that they could send them for doing the investigative work. Well, my background was in broadcast journalism, so I thought, I'll put my investigative researching reporter hat back on, and I'll go ahead and find out, is this guy truly dead or not? So I accepted the invitation, and I began to go to work. It was a little odd. I had nothing from the insurance company other than a few emails. I had no business card, no badge, no authority whatsoever. And I started going to all these offices around Slovenia. So my first stop, I actually went to the morgue of the hospital in the town where I was, where his body would have come through. And somehow I weaseled my way into this morgue, and they're like opening books for me and showing me handwritten entries where he did come in on this day and time. So I noted that. Then I actually went down to the city hall where they have all the birth records and marriage records and death records. And next thing I know, I kind of talked my way into it, and they're printing out for me like these death certificates that you're normally not supposed to get unless you're like a family member or something. I drove up to this mountain village where he was supposedly buried, and I went to the graveyard, and sure enough, I saw a fresh grave, and I saw that there was a temporary headstone. I even went and talked to some of the neighbors just to verify that a funeral had actually taken place. I ended up in this small town, and their records person had me sit down. I was there for coffee and tea for like a couple hours. She's printing out all this documentation to prove that this man was truly dead. Again, I don't know how I did it, but in the end, I got my paycheck, and I was able to say, I can assert that this man truly has died. There's plenty of evidence for it. Go ahead and release the funds to his poor bride who is mourning the loss of her husband. Paul is now pulling all this evidence out in verses 1 through 3 and saying, I want to prove to you, in case you've forgotten, there is no doubt about it, you were truly dead. Whether you are the you, in verse 2, of the Ephesian church written a long time ago, or whether it's the you of the current church reading this in 2019, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. There is an abundance of evidence. Now, Paul knew these people well in Ephesus. Some people say that this is just a circular letter and eventually Ephesus got the title of this letter. That's possible. But if Paul truly did write this to the Ephesian church, he had lived in Ephesus for 3 years straight. It's the longest place that he lived during any of his missionary journeys was there in Ephesus. In the early days, he began to preach in the synagogue, and he moved out of the synagogue to the school of Tyrannus, and he began to teach daily the scriptures. These are some of the things that are written there in Acts chapter 19 about his time in Ephesus. It says, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Unusual miracles were taking place by the hands of Paul there in Ephesus. There was this whole thing with this demon-possessed person, and these people were trying to cast out the demon, and the demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? It says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. If you remember in Ephesus, that's where all the magicians gathered their books, and they were turning to Christ, and so they burned all their old magic books and spell books. In fact, the idolaters, there was such an idol industry there in Ephesus that they caused a riot because all the sales were going down because Paul had preached so well about Christ that many people were turning from their idols. So great things had happened in Ephesus during his time there. But one thing sticks out to me in Acts chapter 19, verse 18. It says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. For many of those people, when Paul had been in Ephesus, when they saw the life that they were living apart from Christ and realized the life that they could have in Christ, they came believing, confessing, and telling their deeds. They let it all out. They told Paul all about their past life. They told Paul all about the things that they had been in before, and they received the gospel and began new lives in Christ. And Paul had seen the transformation before his eyes as they passed from death and gone into life, as he wrote about in Colossians. The Slovenian church, we've been back in the United States now for a little over 7 years. And I had pastored there 14 years, and about 10 years in, that's when Aaron and I met and got married. And so I had planted this church and seen many of these people come to Christ. Well, I was doing the math the other day, and when I added it up, some of those first converts in the church in Slovenia were teenagers at the time they had come to know Jesus. But now they've been Christians for 21 years. Some of them were 14, 15, 16 years old at the time, but now they've been Christians for 21 years. Then more than half their life, they've been in Christ. And yet when I can think back, I can remember some of the lives that they came out of. I can remember some of the things that Jesus set them free from. But now they're in a place after 21 years, they're so ingrained in their identity in Christ. They're so ingrained in their life in Christ. Is it possible to forget from where we came from? Well, Paul might be concerned about that with the Ephesian church. In chapter 1, he's told them and reminded them and reiterated all the things that they have in Christ Jesus. So verses 1 through 3, let's remember from where we came. In verse 1, he brings up the facts of their former death. He says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." The wages of sin was death. The cause of their death was sin. He mentions there first, you were dead in trespasses. Of course, trespasses means seeing the sign that tells you keep out and knowing you're supposed to keep out. You knowingly step over that border and go in, even though you knew in advance you shouldn't do it. That's what a trespass is. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but when my parents started going to church when I was around 10 years old, I heard them talking about Jesus and all this stuff, and I knew that that was for the bad people. Like, sinners definitely need the cross because they trespass. They do bad things even though they know they shouldn't. But I was a good person. I mean, I could think back on my trespasses, and my biggest trespass probably was the pack of gum I stole at 5 years old when my mom told me I couldn't have gum at the store that day, but I put it in my pocket anyway. I remember that trespass. But overall, I was a pretty good person. So Paul reminding them, in case they've forgotten, you were dead in trespasses. Many of you knowingly went across things you shouldn't have done, but you were also sinners. Sinners there, the word means to miss the mark. It's like that archery term. You didn't quite get the bullseye. And we all know that no matter how hard we try, we've never been perfect, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what Paul reminds them of there. And he says, because you were dead, this is the result of it. Verse 2. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He said, in case you forgot, do you remember when you were dead in those trespasses and sins? You once walked according to the course of the world. The way that the world was going, you walked the same way. Have you ever been in a situation where a great crowd of people begins moving your direction, like maybe a movie lets out or a concert lets out or something, and you can try and go against the crowd, but eventually you kind of just turn around and you have to go with the crowd? Or perhaps you might know it better when you're trying to get out of a parking lot and you're trying to make a left-hand turn onto a main road. And traffic just keeps coming and coming. And after a while, finally, you just flip on your blinker and you go with the traffic and try and find another route to get to where you're trying to go because you can't fight it. He said, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you went with the flow. You went with the traffic. You couldn't fight it. That's all you could do. You walked according to the course of this world. Now, two things he says there in verse 2. When he says you walked, the original Greek has the connotation you meandered. When you meandered, you're not going any certain direction. There's no purposeful direction. You just kind of go with the flow. And he says you meandered with the course of this world. The word course there has the root word weather vane. And you can imagine a weather vane on top of a barn that just kind of blows wherever the wind is blowing. He said that was the life you lived before. You only went with the world and you were dead. You just went with them because that's where they were going. You meandered. There was no direction. And wherever the wind blew, you went with it as well. When I was in sixth grade, we studied salmon for a season in my social studies class. I don't know why we studied salmon. I grew up on the island of Maui. We had no salmon on the island of Maui in our streams. But we learned all about salmon. And I remember watching these old movies, and they were kind of grainy, and they were still in the old reel-to-reel. And we watched about salmon, the whole life cycle of a salmon. And the two parts I remember most is that when those salmon were trying to go upstream, they would slow down the footage, and you'd see that salmon start to like move back and forth and get all its power and its might, and it would jump over rocks to get a few more feet upstream. And as soon as it landed, the fight wasn't over. It had to begin that process again of getting all its power behind itself and propelling itself out of the water to try and get upstream where it would finally spawn. Then once they had spawned, the new salmon were born, the previous generation of salmon, after having spawned, would begin to die. And once they died, they would lose all power, all might, all energy, and they would simply just flow down that same stream that they had worked so hard to get down. And I see two pictures in that. One is, Paul says here, you were dead. You were that dead salmon. You had no power, no might. All you could do was float downstream with it. You had no choice but to go with the flow. And on the flip side of that, now that I'm alive in Christ, is how much energy, how much strength does it take to go against the flow of this world and to fight against the power of the course of this world? The reality of this side of Genesis 3 is that we live in an unsaved, fallen world, full of dead people who are meandering and just going with the wind. And they have no power, they have no control over it. It's the way they are until they are born again in Christ. And I've been finding myself lately challenging myself. Every time I feel tempted to raise up my finger when I'm watching the news or I'm hearing a story or hearing something going on and to simply go, tisk, 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 shouldn't they know better? They're not saved. They're not born again. They can't do otherwise. And even as a Christian, if I try and put the goals of Christ or the standards of Christ upon the world and ask them to act more righteously so I can feel more comfortable and feel a little more accepted in this world, The fact is that they are dead. And if I ask them to reform their ways so I might feel more accepted and more comfortable, reformation never works. It only lasts for a moment. Until someone is born again and they are reborn in Christ, they will continue to meander and to go simply with the wind. Now, what's more, not only was that their natural state, but Paul writes in verse 2, they walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the son of disobedience. Paul reminds him and says, you know, this isn't just some natural state of life or some natural thing. There was something deeply spiritual going on here. There was the devil. The devil who is a deceiver. He made things look good, and you didn't realize until it was too late that they weren't good for you. The devil's a liar. He told you that there were no consequences for your actions, and so you did them anyway, not realizing until much later, and it was too late, the consequences that would come with that. The devil's a murderer. He would lie to us and tell us that there were certain things that would make us more alive or enrich our lives, but they actually brought more death. He says here, this devil, he now works in the sons of disobedience. So even though we are made alive, we're Christians of chapter 1, he's reminding us of where we used to be and we went with the flow. Even though we're alive now and we're saying, gosh, I remember what that was like. He says, the spirit now works in the sons of disobedience, meaning this is the life and the world that we still live in. Now later in the chapter, he's going to talk to them about spiritual warfare. The Christians standing firm in the weapons of their warfare against the attacks of the enemy that are coming to us because we're in Christ. But so much of what we're exposed to of the work of the enemy is simply by being alive in this dead world. The oppression that comes simply from the things that we're exposed to, even that we're not engaged in. The New Testament talks about in the book of 2 Timothy about righteous Lot, who tormented his soul day and night by the things he saw and the things that he heard. He wasn't engaged in them, but he saw them and he heard them, and the result of this, he tormented his righteous soul by seeing those things. Now, we could do a whole other Bible study and say, was Lot supposed to be there? Should he have separated himself and everything like that? But the point is, we live in a world that is under the one who is the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And it wears us down. It tears us down. In our dead nature and the influence of the world and the enemy, how did we respond? It says in verse 3. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Wait a second. This is where Paul's really saying, you all once lived that way. You all once conducted yourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He mentions here fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind. Notice the spirit is missing. The body's there, the mind is there, but the spirit is not there. When God initially created mankind and placed us in the garden, he created us as a triune being, spirit, mind, and body, with spirit ruling over the others. In the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, they died. Their spirit died, but their mind and their body went rampant, and they began to lead the entire situation. And here he's saying that you also once conducted yourself in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By fulfilling, he's talking about like stuffing your faces. He's talking like a Las Vegas buffet, all you can eat. Just eat, take one bite and put it aside. And lust is this. It looks good. You think it's going to fulfill you. But as soon as you get some, it doesn't fulfill you. And in fact, you want a little bit more. He said, that's what we were like before this. We all lived according to our lusts, our insatiable, unsatisfiable desires, trying to find the next thing in this world that would fill us. Now, my lusts may have been different than your lusts, but we all had them because those lusts would only be satisfied when we came to know Christ. And the truth is, Jesus said that unless we are born again, we will not come into the kingdom of God. And when we're born again, that spirit comes back to life. And when we might wrestle with the mind and with the flesh, the spirit is once again in charge as we begin to learn to walk by the spirit once again. Now, at this point, by verse 3, I imagine the thoughts of the Ephesians reading this letter. It's been a long time since they had done some of these things. It's been a long time since they burned their magic books, since they had turned from their idols, and even the dark things that they had told Paul, it's been a long time since they had committed any of those. They were long gone. But now they're coming up again. Why, Paul? Why are you bringing these things up again? I think it's healthy to glance back from time to time, because as time goes on, we can begin to become pious. We can get so used to everything that's imparted to us in Christ, the righteousness and the life that we have in Christ, that we forget from where we came. And we start to lose our heart of compassion for the world in which we live. We watch the news and we think there's an us and them. We think, Lord, call down fire from heaven. We shake our fingers and turn our backs, and like Jonah, we think, they don't deserve repentance, Lord. Rather than having that heart of compassion and empathy that says, there but for the grace of God go I, and there but for the grace of God was I. It's not uncommon to forget. Israel often forgot things. Last week was Yom Kippur. It's the annual Day of Atonement for the Jewish nation, when in the past, they would sacrifice once for the sins of the nation at that point of the year. But 10 days prior, this last month, or in October, was Rosh Hashanah. It's one of the Jewish New Years. They have a few New Years. This is their civil New Year that they have. And in the Talmud, the rabbinical interpretations of the law, this is what they talk about Rosh Hashanah. It states that on Rosh Hashanah, three books of account are opened on Rosh Hashanah, wherein the state of the righteous, the wicked, and those in the intermediate class are recorded. On Rosh Hashanah, they believe the names of the righteous are immediately inscribed in the book of life, and they are sealed to live. They're done. They're done with the Lord. They're sealed. The wicked, though, are blotted out of the book of the living forever on that day. But there's an intermediate class, and the intermediate class is allowed 10 days until Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, to reflect, repent, and become righteous. So in this tradition, the goal is that you take status of where you're at, and if you need to get right with the Lord, you get right with the Lord, because there's an impending judgment coming. On Yom Kippur, if you've not made amends, you could already be written out. Or if you can seal the deal with the Lord before Yom Kippur, on Yom Kippur, your fate is sealed. So you have this window to do so. Jesus often told his disciples to watch. To watch the sign, to watch the world, that we would know when his coming was near, and that his return would be coming. But in 2 Peter, he says, you know, there will be times in the last days when people will ask, when is his coming? Is he ever going to come back? And they'll begin to scoff. And he says, once they scoff, this is what it says. He says, they'll begin to walk according to their own lusts. Isn't that what we just read? Like the life before? The temptation will be, well, there's no life waiting for me anyway, so why don't I just go back to the old life? We're not to do that. We're to live as if he were to come at any time. Now, reflection is good, to look back and remember from where we came. But dwelling on the old man for too long is actually not very good. And that's where the enemy wants to keep us. To look at verses like 1 through 3 and drum up so many things from our past and so much dirt from our past that we begin to feel condemned because we have an accuser who does not stop accusing us. Well, Paul himself had a past. And Paul himself said that he was the chief of sinners. He recalled from time to time from whence he came. But he also wrote to the Philippians, forget what is behind, striving forward to that which is ahead. So there's this healthy balance of recalling and being sober about where we once came from, but moving on from that into the future, rather than being trapped by the enemy in our past in accusations. Now that Paul has the Ephesians a bit uncomfortable, he's shown them the most unflattering photo. He's given them the most compromising transcript of their past actions. He's shown them the most incriminating videos of their past behavior. Now he changes the focus in verse 4, and he says, but God. All that you were in verse 1 through 3, but God. In case the pressure had built too much and you're starting to recall all those things of your past, and if the devil's starting to come in now and bring condemnation, but God, he releases the pressure. I got my wife recently a pressure cooker, an Instapot for something. I don't know if it's an anniversary or birthday. I can't remember if it was one of those, hey, buy this for me now, that'll be my anniversary present. But we got an Instapot. And the whole thing is the first time she wouldn't do it. She wanted me to do it because if it went wrong, then it'd be my fault. And if we had the explosion, it'd be my fault. But simply reading the rules, there's that little pressure release valve. You know, it builds up pressure real fast. It cooks it real quick. But the pressure's so great, you can't just open it because it's going to explode. You've got to release that pressure. And so in case in verses 1 through 3, cooking up all the things from the past, if this is causing too much pressure, if the condemnation, if the enemy is going to come now, if thinking about those things now is tempting you to go back to those things because you're remembering the lust of the flesh, let's release the pressure. He says, but God, and it's all out there. But God is a phrase that we need to say more often, I believe, as Christians. Think of the things of 1 through 3 and the excuses that we can often make as believers, but also that the world makes often. Saying, I was dead. That's why I did it. But God. It was just in my nature. But God. Well, I felt like it. But God. Oh, I was born that way. But God. I desired it. But God. It felt so good. But God. I was deceived. But God. The devil made me do it. But God. A healthy phrase to have in our vocabulary, verse 4, but God. Now, the problem is, a lot of times we say, God, but. The world says, God, but I was born that way. No, 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 but God. Flipping it around and making sure that we have but God instead of God, but makes everything clear and everything right. It's this word of contrast. So he begins to show them everything that is now and starts to slowly bring them back to chapter 1 of how great they had it in Christ. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just in case we had dwelt a little too long in verses 1 through 3, but God, he begins to reveal once again how great God is in his character for doing what he did. He mentions three things in those verses. He says that God is merciful, God is loving, and God is gracious. There are other gods out there in the world that are merciful. If you appease them enough, or if you bring the right offering, they may not judge you, they may not condemn you. But only the God of the Bible is merciful, loving, and gracious. Those three things are a great equation. I was reflecting upon learning algebra back when I was in my teenage years. Algebra is not something I use too much. But I do remember one thing my teacher taught me. The equation always had to be balanced. If you did something to one side of the equation, you had to do something to the other side of the equation to keep it balanced out. And I think these three things Paul writes to us are a balanced equation. Mercy, love, and grace. If you take out any one of those, the equation is not balanced. And unfortunately, there's churches, there's ministries, there's believers today that because of the course of the world and the weather vane that's blowing across the world are starting to either overemphasize one of these or diminish one of these, and the equation becomes unbalanced. You have to have mercy because there has to be a God who is righteous and just and who has the right to judge us. But with that mercy, you have to balance it with love. A God who loves us unconditionally, who will do anything he can because he loves us so much. On the other side, there's grace. You can't just emphasize these. There also has to be a future and a hope that God pours out abundantly upon us because he has not judged us and forgiven us and shown us his love. So there's this holy trinity, this holy equation of mercy and love and grace. He says that we are alive together with Christ. That because Christ is resurrected, we have the power to be resurrected. It's not because of works. It's not because of our own righteousness. It's not by going back to the law. It's not even by trying any harder. It's because Christ was resurrected that you have Christ in you. His spirit is in you and you've been made alive. And I wonder if one reason he's reminding them of this is because they're the church of Ephesus. If you remember the church of Ephesus from Acts chapter 19, when Paul came, they had already heard something about the gospel. They knew about the gospel of John. But he said to them, have you heard about the Spirit? And they said, we have not so much as even heard if there is a Spirit. They understood theology, they understood the doctrine, but they didn't have this living, thriving power within them of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure exactly what it is that Paul picked up on, but he knew that they were living the righteous life apart from the Holy Spirit of God. You can't live for God apart from the power of God. To do so means you're living by rules, you're living by regulations, you're living once again by legalism. So he says here that you were made alive together with Christ, not by anything else. And because you were made alive together with Christ, you were raised up to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. He has a place reserved for you. We just celebrated our 11th anniversary a few weeks ago, and Jeremy and Christy were actually part of that. Jeremy did part of our wedding ceremony, and I remember one of the hardest things, apart from the guest list for our wedding, was the seating chart for our wedding. Who was going to sit where, and who should not sit by who for a few hours if we wanted it to be a pleasant experience. And so, working through that, I knew one thing all the time, though. The person who would be sitting next to me at my wedding was going to be my bride. My wife was going to sit right at my right-hand side, or my left-hand side. I can't remember which side it was, but she sat right next to me. That was never a question. And as Paul's writing this, he says, you who used to be dead and filthy and should have been rejected, he loved you so much. He was so merciful. He was so gracious. He not only brought you back to life, he gave you his spirit. He also has a seat reserved for you. And that seat is for all eternity. You know, some of the best things in life involve sitting. I mean, think about like a Sunday afternoon, if you just want to veg out, like you just get in the recliner and you sit, like that's all you want to do. If I'm working too much and I haven't spent time with my wife, I'll come in and she'll be like, can you just come sit with me, just to commune with me, to have that communion? We get to sit, and we get to sit forever and ever. Good seats are really good. We had some friends recently over in Europe, and they sent us some pictures, and they had gone to this concert, and they were going to this concert, and they had reserved the seats months in advance, and they got to the concert, and there was actually people sitting in their seats. So they went to complain and said, you double sold our tickets, and they said, okay, come with us. They took them to the front, to the VIP section. In fact, they sent us some photos, and the person, like the singer, was literally right behind them in their selfies. So they got good seats, and the cool thing was they didn't pay for them. Last summer, we went back to Europe. We got on our longest flight for over the Atlantic, and we got on there, and they took us to our seats, and we were like in, it was a Spanish airline, so it was like something in Spanish, but it was basically like premium tourist class or something like that. Basically business class. You should have seen my wife's eyes light up. She had never sat in business class before, and just her, like, I've got a reclining stool. I don't have to share an elbow rest. Like, just all these things. My seat is 6 inches wider on each side. And just all the excitement of that, and we didn't pay for it. We don't know how we got those, but we didn't pay for them. I honestly would not have paid for those. So we got those seats. Great seats are good. Free seats are even better. He says, you guys have great seats, and they're paid for, and you never have to give them up. I remember the first time I flew business class, I was like, I don't want this flight to end. I want to watch one more movie. I want one more meal. If I'm in coach, I'm like, when is this flight going to end? I don't want another meal. I want to get up. Good seats are great. Free seats are even better, and seats you don't have to give up. He says, those are yours in Christ Jesus for the ages to come. It's not about our best life now. And so many people today are focusing on what can I get from Christ? What can I have for this life? What's going to make my life better? Our lives are better now for Christ compared to when we lived according to our lust of our flesh and of our mind. It is truly better, but the best is yet to come. And he says that to them there in those verses, in the heavenly places in Christ for the ages to come to experience the fullness of this. You guys, we have not experienced the best part yet of what it means not to be dead anymore until we enter into our resurrected bodies. So Paul finishes here, and what we're going to finish in, he reiterates how blessed they are no longer to be dead. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the contrast. He's pulled them back up. If you've ever been underwater for too long and you've held your breath and you're kind of fighting and you finally get above water and you can take that next breath and you're like, okay, good, I'm back again. I'm going to make it. That's kind of what's happened. In verse 10, he's brought them back up. He went underwater in verse 1. You were dead. He's taken them this thing. They're like, we don't know if we can handle this. He comes up. They surface again. Verse 10, they catch that breath. You are his workmanship. You are his poema. You are his artwork. Think about the contrast here. How different from the life they lived in verses 1 and 2. They were dead. They went with the world. And now here in these verses, the difference with Christ and his life being imparted to them is now all that they have in Christ Jesus from now and for all of eternity. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the promise that he has for us. Something has been stirring my heart lately as I read this because of the state of the world today and the things that we're exposed to all around. We can so often forget as the church and forget with compassion that we were once there. And all that separates us from that life is the fact that someone shared the gospel with us, we heard the gospel, we believed the gospel, we received the gospel, and we were born again. And all but for the grace of God would we still be those same people. Teaching high school students, I teach a 10th grade program for career exploration. And I had a student last year who just really challenged me, even from day one. When this student walked in, was wearing a t-shirt, just like a death metal, totally satanic, I just knew from day one, I'm going to have battles with this student. The student is under the prince of the power of the air. First day, I had them record an introduction for themselves on a video and submit it to me. The student did the assignment, but they recorded the video flipping off the camera, flipping me off the entire time, and telling me their goals in life were to do drugs and to be a drug dealer. After that, it was just one thing after another. Every few days, there was a teacher calling me, asking me to deal with something the student had done, or something the student had said, or some rule the student had broken. After a couple weeks, one of my administrators brought me in and said, "Okay, this final complaint you've given, we've done too much. This is a school of choice. This student can go back to their regular school if they want to. We're going to leave it up to you. If you want to send them back, we'll call their counselor. We'll get the schedule changed. Today will be their last day." And I really wanted to pull the plug. I really wanted to say, "I'm done with them. Lord, just get rid of this. I don't want to deal with any of this anymore." And then I had a thought. When I thought of this student, I thought of my mother. Because when my mother was 14, she used to tell us stories of how rebellious she was, how far from Christ she was, the things she would do to authority figures, the things she would do to people, the things that she was into. And all I could think about is, what if this girl one day gets saved? What if this girl just needs one person to be gracious, or one person to be forgiving, or one person to give her another chance? Now, as her teacher, I can't exactly go up and share the gospel with her, but I can pray for her. I can pray for her and believe that if the gospel would enter her heart, who she would be in Christ, that she would be sitting with me in the heavenly places across from Jesus Christ at the table as we enter into that banquet. And so there's been something stirring in my heart about the way I approach and the way I view the world and the way I pray for the world that is so lost and under the sway of the enemy and is dead in him. We finish there in verse 10. He says that we are his workmanship, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the walking that's taking place there. We used to meander. This is walking with him. And it reminds me of the way it was all intended in the beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 2, before Genesis chapter 3, walking in the garden in the cool of the day with the Lord. Walking in the fellowship with that relationship that was intended. That is ours in Christ Jesus. That is ours for all of eternity. And that is by grace that we have been saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that are ours in Scripture, and we ask that you forgive us for how often, Lord, we become calloused to these things that are so profound and so true. I ask this day, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that you might open our eyes, that we might be reminded of whence we came, but Lord, you would quickly blind our eyes to the things of the past, with the things that are today in you and the things that are in the future. Lord, may we be people of the future, who remember what our fate is in Christ Jesus and remember the eternal perspective on all we have. Lord, may we hold to the things of this earth lightly as we strive towards the things that are ahead. And Lord, I pray also that you would fill your church with the Holy Spirit, that we might have the power to declare your gospel, that we might have the power to share words that bring life, Lord, that bring people from darkness to life. I pray in the coming hours, in the coming days, in the coming weeks, Lord, that you would bring people across our paths that you have been grooming to hear the gospel message. And Lord, that you would use us and you would use this church and you would use your church globally, Lord, to bring many into your kingdom before you come on that fateful day that is prescribed for us, Lord. Thank you for our salvation that is ours in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.